good to see everybody here today. We have a number of visitors with us, and we're delighted to have y'all with us. It's good to see some of our folks that have not been feeling good back with us. I'm not sure that everybody is quite well enough to be back with us, but it's good. Most of them are starting to heal very well. Please do keep Kim Carter in your prayers. His illness is of a sort that is just really serious right now, and it's kind of touch and go for him. And so please remember he and Peggy both in your prayers this week, that everything goes just perfect for them. I cannot believe I forgot to put the congratulations in for our newest married couple, but Clay and Sarah were married on Friday of this past week, and they are about to move. I believe Clay already has to Kansas, where he's taking a job, and he decided, and she decided, that it would be dandy if she could go with him. And so they got married this last week, and we're thrilled for them. And as Max mentioned, we pray that they'll have a long life in their service. We have another newlywed couple here as well. It's good to see Colton and Brittany here, and our congratulations certainly go out to them. It's been an exciting summer, and we're just delighted for our young couples that have started their lives together, and pray that will be something very pleasing to God. If you have your Bibles, we'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. One of the greatest gifts that mankind has ever been given is eternal life. But there's also an eternal punishment if we don't do things well. And so we read of this great gift that's been given to us as far as taking that fear away from us if we take advantage of it. Hebrews talks about the relationship of Christ and God and men, and talks about the fact that Christ came to this world as a man and lived in the same way that we live. And it says in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Well, I don't guess there's a better way to put that, because when it comes down to it, I think most people are held in slavery by their fear of death. And the good news, part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is we don't have to fear that. We are going to live forever. Those who are not faithful are going to live forever. They're just not going to be living in a place that they want to live in. But we're going to live forever. And we're looking forward to the place that God has prepared for us. And because of the arrangements that have already been made, if we will just take advantage of them and do our part, we don't have to worry either. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in our lesson on joy that too many people just go through life and they don't enjoy what God has for them, and they make it too difficult. There's a simplicity to the gospel. There's a simplicity to God's plan of salvation. There's a simplicity to the worship, and there's a simplicity to our daily lives. And if we will just do our part, we're going to heaven, not because we've earned something, but because that's the condition that God has set. That's the terms of the covenant that he has made. And since that's the case, we ought to be really happy people. Are you happy? Or are you so worn down by life that you just don't enjoy life? Have you taken your eyes off of the prize, and have you put your eyes on the physical things of life? It's hard not to at times. We have a bulletin filled with people who have been experiencing some very serious things. It's hard to go through difficult health, as some of you have gone through, and as so many of our loved ones have gone through. That's a hard part of life. But the good news is that's not what we're here for. We're here to serve God as best we can, and whenever he calls us home, to be with him forever. And that ought to thrill us. I believe the reason that so many people don't enjoy the quality of life that God wants them to, though, is because they're not living in the way that God wants them to live. Either their focus is wrong, their eyes are on worldly things, and not always things that we necessarily enjoy, but just worldly things. Sometimes we are so consumed by our problems that we can't even be good Christians because we allow that to rule our lives. Sometimes we're so consumed by the pleasures of life that we can't be good Christians because we're consumed by it and don't live good Christian lives. But the beauty of what God has done for us is He gives us balance. If you're a Christian, if you are worshiping when you should and how you should, and if you're living how you should, and when you find that you've made a mistake, you correct that in God's way by repenting and coming back to Him, you're going to heaven. When we talk about a hope of heaven, we're not talking about a wish. Hope, the best I can do to clarify it in my mind, is a longing expectation. Hope is something that we are looking forward to because God has promised that we have it if we do our part. And so we expect it. We don't expect God to somehow be tricky and pull the rug out from underneath us. And so it's an expectation, not because we deserve it, but because God has promised it. And therefore there's a longing that goes with that expectation. I'm looking forward to it. Those of you who have been married recently kind of understand this, but I think even those of us who've been married for a number of years kind of remember looking forward to that day. We expected the day to come. We knew something could happen if we blew it in some way, but we expected it to come and we looked forward to it. We longed for it. When I was in school, I longed for the end of it. I knew there was an end to it. Usually on the first day, often maybe I should say, on the first day of school, I would write out a little calendar of how many days were left until school was out. And then I would cross them off each day. I longed for the day that school was out again and looked forward to that. I expected that on the day that they said you're getting out of school, that I would get to get out of school. Are you looking forward to heaven? Are you expecting it? Not because of your great life, but because of what God has done for you. The question I want to ask you this morning is, are you saved? Are your loved ones saved? Because on the final day, that's all that will matter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're told that we need to be asking ourselves that question. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? One of the reasons that we encourage so much Bible reading is because we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, and the only source you have for that examination is the Word compared to your life. And if you're not in the Word, you have no comparison for your life other than maybe what you think or what your parents have told you or what you hear on Sunday from a preacher or from a teacher. But that's not enough. The examination is going to be based upon the Word of God, and we need to compare our lives to that Word to see if we're in the faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we're told what we can expect if we are in the faith. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's exciting to me, to know that you have eternal life. Now, we know that we can fall from the faith. We know that we can leave God. We can turn our back on His grace. We can turn our back on the sacrifice of Christ. But barring that, if we're living the way we should, and if we're Christians, we have eternal life waiting for us. And we can know that. That's what the Scriptures say. I'm convinced that's what 1 John 5 means. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, we find out that not only can we know that we're saved, but we find out that God wants us to be saved. I'm absolutely convinced that there are many, many people in this world who think that God does not want them to be saved. That He has set a harsh set of rules so that somehow He can trip us up so that He can place us in hell someday. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So here's the question. If you want to be saved, And if God wants you to be saved, what will prevent you from being saved? And of course, the answer to that is by not doing our part. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus warned, "Enter through the narrow gate." Now, this is a warning, but it's also a tremendous promise. The narrow gate. If I tell you, you get $1 million after services are over if you leave through a certain door, and then I tell you where that door is, and then we have neon signs that say, "This way to the door," and there are ushers saying, "Go this way to the door," and there are people at the other doors who are trying to herd you away from those doors, do you think you could find the door? Because there are so many people who don't think that it can be found. People are always saying, well, there are so many people who believe so many different things about the Bible that nobody can know what it says. That sounds intellectual, but can I tell you, it is one of the most moronic statements that has ever been made. I think it's one of the most popular statements, one of the most popular belief sets. Nobody can really understand the Bible. But when we say that, what we're saying is that God is incompetent, that God could not put his will down in a way that common men could understand. And let me say this, there are few things in life that are more insulting and more egregious than to imply that God is incompetent, because he is not. He is able to get his word to us. And he said, when Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate," it's because God wants us to be saved. But then he says this, "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, we're tempted when we see many will go the wrong way and few will go the right way to think that somehow it's hidden, but it's not. Jesus said earlier in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find." We're going to find if we just look, but we have to seek with all of our heart. If it's important to us, we'll do that, won't we? And may I also say, if we're not doing that, it's not important to us. If we are not seeking the will of God, it's because our family is more important to us, our jobs are more important to us, our leisure time is more important to us, our grass needing cutting is more important to us. Everything that we have in our life is more important to us than reading the Word, because those are the things that we say prevent us from reading the Word of God. But Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find. And God said that he's unwilling for any to be lost. So again, what could possibly prevent us from being saved? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus gives one of the indications for those who have become Christians and yet are going to be lost. And this is how he puts it. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, here are some who haven't even become Christians yet. We understand that. But it's also for those who would become Christians, but do the following. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's more than just an initial salvation. It's a full-time commitment for the rest of your life. Now, you and I will fail, and we're going to fail a lot. We're going to continually slip. But God gives us a path back. He doesn't want us to be lost. So what do we need to do to be saved? That's what the jailer asked at Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in prison. And the jailer that was watching after them thought they had escaped and was about to commit suicide because of that. But then they were told they hadn't escaped. And so in verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And they brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This question's been asked for a lot of years, hadn't it? What must I do to be saved? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that very hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. What had happened? The word was preached to them, they believed it, and they were baptized. What else do we need to do? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we're told another part. When the people heard this, they had just been told that they had been responsible for crucifying Christ. That's the same position we find ourselves in because we've sinned. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You see that baptism alone isn't enough. There has to be a repentance, a turning away, in order for us to have that forgiveness. In verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves." A lot of people teach that man has no part in his salvation, that we're just saved by grace. But notice that Peter said, "Save yourselves." And then in verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized. So we see they believed. They accepted the message. They heard the word, they accepted it, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized. In verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Once they were saved, God added them to the number of the saved, to the church. It's that simple. Are you saved? Maybe you've met the initial plan of salvation, but you've kind of fallen back. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter, through inspiration, talks about a problem that I believe is really common to all of us who've become Christians. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says this, "It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We've just been talking about the gospel and obeying the gospel as far as becoming Christians, but what's going to happen to those who don't? It's hard enough for those who have become Christians to remain faithful and still be saved, is what Peter says. In verse 18, "If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Once you become a Christian, and a Christianity, a large part of that is committing yourself to God and to Christ. Otherwise, there would be no repentance. You certainly couldn't believe what had been taught. You wouldn't be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins without that commitment. But once you've had that commitment, Peter reminds us to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. Here's the next question. So does God get some kind of cruel satisfaction watching us fall once we're saved? In Ezekiel chapter 18, the prophet wrote these words, "Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die?" I think for every one of us who are tempted to be caught back up in the cares of this world or in the pleasures of this world, we ought to have this verse on our hearts. Why will you die? And then God said this, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." God's never wanted anybody to be lost. And yet Jesus pointed out that most people will go through that wide gate and therefore be lost. But it's because of their choice. And we can't do that. We can't afford to do that. So what do we need to do? Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. "You must also be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him." Am I the only one that gets distracted with life? Life has all sorts of things, interesting things, doesn't it? Carolyn and I were standing out in front of the building on Main Street last night with hatchets in our hand cleaning brick. If you'd have told me when I was standing right next to Carolyn, I believe I was on this side and she was on this side in this very building as we were saying our vows to one another. If you'd have told me that 35 years later we'd be on Main Street with hatchets cleaning brick, I probably wouldn't have believed you. Wouldn't have understood it. There's a lot of busy things in life that can distract you, are there not? Important things, your family, your health, your business. There's a lot of things that can distract you, but you cannot allow them to distract you from the main thing. Because if you do, you might find yourself in the position where God sends Jesus to come back at an hour we don't expect. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." The reason that we ask ourselves the question, am I saved, is because we don't want to be in that position. There does come a point where it's too late. And so what do we need to do? Look at the pattern of the Scriptures. How were they saved? They heard the Word. They believed. They repented. They confessed their belief. They were baptized. And God added them to the church, and then they persevered in their faith. And there's one more thing. If you'll look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 that we find. When we're a Christian, what do we do when we have gone astray? Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, "Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Well, he just told us that the lampstand was the church. We can lose our place collectively as a church, but individually we can fall from the church as well. So if we find ourselves in that position where we fear we're not doing right, there's probably a reason for that. We're not doing right. So what do? Repent and do the things you did at first. That's God's plan. And when we have taken care of God's things in God's way, then we can say with confidence, we can look forward with confidence to heaven because we're saved. Again, not because we're worthy of it, but because that is the covenant, the agreement. That's the deal that God has made with us. Have you taken advantage of it? The invitation's open. If anyone needs to respond, won't you do that while we stand and sing?